open your Bibles to Ephesians, I'm not giving you a specific chapter yet, because we're going to be looking at several different places in the book of Ephesians. So today we're wrapping up our series in Ephesians. So this morning's sermon is going to be a little different than what a typical Sunday sermon would look like, where we preach and teach expositionally through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter. So today is going to be a recap or a review of what we've learned from the book of Ephesians. And next week, I'm excited, we're going to begin the book of Romans. And so if you could be praying for our church as we, that is a daunting task in some ways. And so Romans is a massive theological work of Paul. And so we want to treat that as it deserves, accurately. So be praying for us as we go through the letter of Romans. So I want to begin this morning with a question. What is the church? Now, before you answer that question, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that I've been given a high-powered telescope. It's the kind that astronomers use to study distant galaxies. It's an incredible instrument worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, designed to explore the cosmos. But instead of pointing at the stars, I take it hunting with me because I want to be able to spot the deer. Or suppose I hang it out my front window, pointing it down at my front porch so that I can see when my Amazon package arrives. Or maybe this expensive telescope is in my bedroom upstairs and it's on a stand and I need a place to hang my jacket at the end of the day, so it becomes my coat hanger. Or maybe I even hang the clothes on it that I'm going to wear the next day. It's a very expensive clothes hanger. Now, can I do all those things with a telescope? Technically, yes. But in so doing, I've completely missed what it was created for. I've taken something designed to explore the universe, and I've turned it into, for me, just a household convenience or a hunting tool. I think some do this with the church. We've taken what God designed for cosmic purposes, really, and reduced it to something that exists to serve us. Does the church serve us? Absolutely. But there are far greater purposes that go beyond just serving us. And so what do some people think of often about the church, or what the church is? Some think of the church as a place to get my spiritual fix for the week. Maybe it's a place where people send their kids so they can learn good morals. Or it's a place where I can go to meet other like-minded people. Or maybe for some, it's a place that provides the services they want. Good preaching, good music, and good programs. Or for some, the church, when they hear that, it's just a building where religious activities take place. But the common denominator in most of that thinking is that the church exists for me. But what if all those things we just listed are like using a telescope to hang your clothes on? We're missing the intended purpose of the church if those things that I just read off define what you think the church is. What if the church wasn't created primarily to meet our needs, but for something infinitely bigger? And so for 4 months, we've been walking through Ephesians, which is God's blueprint, really, for the church. And this morning, as we conclude our series, I want to give you a biblical answer to that opening question. What is the church? And here it is. The church is God's new society, called to represent Christ on earth for the praise of God's glory. And so this morning, we're going to go back where we started with our series. The title of the series was called God's Plan, God's People, and God's Glory. We're going to pray before we jump in any further, though. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the church that we all, as believers, get to be a part of. Lord, as we take this final look into Ephesians this morning, I pray that your Spirit would be active in our hearts and minds, that you'd transform our thinking where we've had wrong thinking, and Lord, that you would do a work, that you would call us to repentance in areas where we need to repent, call us of areas of sacrificial servanthood. Lord, to help us to know and to understand that the church doesn't just exist for me. It exists for your glory and your purposes. And thank you, Lord, that we get to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So point one, God's plan. And God's plan was that he would create this new society called the church. And this was a plan that was conceived before time. You know, the church was not just an afterthought in God's mind or plan B after Israel failed. No, the church has been in God's mind as a part of his redemptive plan throughout history and really from all eternity, even in eternity past. And this became evident to us as we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 many weeks ago now and why God saved us. So I want to read Ephesians 1. 4 through 5, and we're going to be jumping around, and these scriptures will be projected behind me. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? The purpose of his will. And so God's purpose was never just to save a bunch of isolated individuals. He chose us into something to unite us together as the one people of God. And so when you look back at that verse again and notice as we read it, it says he chose us. We should be holy and blameless. And in love, he predestined us for adoption. So it's corporate, and we've been adopted as sons, plural. And so this verse tells us too why he chose us. Look back at the verse. You can put it back up there, Daniel. It says he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why? That's what we're going to talk about today. So God created all things for himself and for his glory. But when sin entered the world, what happened? It brought disintegration to all of creation. Death, hatred, division, murder, selfishness, decay, corruption, and all the moral chaos that we see going on in our world today. But as I heard Mickey Conley, who's pastor of one of our sister churches, he said this one time, that the church is disintegration reversed. It's God's restoration plan to unite all things to himself in Christ. And so Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 says this, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan, what we're talking about now, for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in this verse, Paul uses the word mystery, and he uses it a lot in the letter of Ephesians. And as we were going through, we learned that mystery is just something that was previously hidden or unknown that has been brought to light or brought into the light so that now we know it. So what is this mystery that was God's plan from the beginning of time that would be brought to bear in the fullness of time? Well, Paul tells us plainly in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, he says this mystery is that the Gentiles, who once were excluded from the people of God, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, the mystery is that through Jesus Christ and his gospel, God would unite Jew, the people of God, and Gentile, that's us, if you didn't know that, together into one redeemed community. And this is the fulfillment, really, of what God had promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, when God said, through Abraham and his descendants, all of the nations would be blessed, not just the Jews or Israel, all the nations. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he, speaking of Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both, speaking of Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh, going to the cross, the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself, in Christ, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And so, church, this isn't just about two groups of people coming together to worship God. No, the two have become one in Christ. And so this isn't just reconciliation. What Paul is talking about here is new creation, and it's called the church. F.F. Bruce writes that the new man here is the Christian community viewed corporately. And then John Stott adds these thoughts. What Paul is referring to, in fact, is not a new man, but a new human race united by Jesus Christ in himself. And what's the result? Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And why did God plan this? Ephesians 3, 9 through 11 tells us. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Here it is. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this unity in the body of Christ as God's new society, this new redeemed community, it's meant to be a big telescope pointing people to the power and the wisdom of God. And not just to a watching world around us, but to the heavenly beings in the cosmos, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this is God's new society, the church, planned by God, planned for God in eternity past with cosmic significance. And so what are the implications for us today? First is this, God's plan prevails. If God planned the church before creation, he will complete what he started. That gives us hope. That means that your salvation and the church's future is secure. With all the craziness that's going on in our country right now and really all over the world, it brings good news to us that we know that no cultural shift, no political upheaval or spiritual attack can thwart God's eternal purposes. The church, hear this, will outlast every kingdom, every government, every ideology. You and I are part of something indestructible. Number two, there's hope for reconciliation. If the gospel destroyed the Jew-Gentile barrier, the deepest hostility imaginable, it can overcome any division. The church is living proof that reconciliation is possible. There's hope, church, for this broken, fractured world that we live in today. Third implication for us, purpose amid chaos. When your world feels purposeless, if you're a Christian, you're part of something that is eternal and unchanging. And so the things that happen in your life are not just random, but they're moving toward God's goal for your life and for his church in uniting all things in Christ. And fourth, our lives matter. This is the fourth implication. If the church is God's workmanship, which it says in Ephesians 2:10, planned in eternity past, then how we live together has cosmic significance. The way we relate to one another either displays or obscures God's wisdom to a watching world and a watching universe. Which brings us to this question. We can see that God, the church is God's plan. What does it mean to live, though, as God's new society? And that's our second point. God's people, called to represent Christ on earth. Now, this calling flows from Paul's description in several places in Ephesians, when he refers to the church as the household of God, the temple, the dwelling place of God, and the body of Christ. And so Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, we're going to read that passage. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together," this is incredible, "into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You and I, the church, we're being built together into a dwelling place for God. There's no longer a need for the physical temple of the Old Testament because you and I are that temple. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where people would go to encounter God. Now, hear this, people are meant to encounter God through us, through you and I. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3:19 that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? To be filled with all the fullness of God is for God to so invade your life by His Spirit in such a way and to such an extent that you are a walking representative of who God is to all of those around you. It's to have His character and His holiness formed in you in such a way that you accurately reflect who He is to the world. And this squares with what Paul said earlier in the verse that we read in chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told that He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Why? Because God is holy and blameless, and we're called to represent Him by being like Him. But the phrase that Paul most often uses to describe the church is the body of Christ. So, dwelling place, household of God, but he uses the body of Christ 19 times in his letters to the churches, and 8 of those times are in his letter to the Ephesians. And so when Paul calls the church Christ's body, he's saying that we are the physical, visible representative or presence of Christ in the world. Because Christ, Jesus, he's no longer physically here on earth, right? He's ascended to the Father, but his body remains here, and that's us. We are how Christ continues his ministry in the world. And so here are some key principles from Ephesians to remember regarding the church as the body of Christ, representing Christ on earth. Number one, it begins with knowing Christ. You can't represent somebody you don't know. Before we can be a part of Christ's body, we must be united to Christ himself. And that union, being united with Christ or being in Christ, begins at the cross. So Ephesians 2, 13 and 6 through 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he might create in himself one new man and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." And so you and I, we were dead, separated from God, outside the body. We deserved his wrath. We deserved to pay the penalty for our sins. But Jesus came and he took our place and paid that penalty, took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when you've placed your faith in Him, God in that moment united you to Christ, where you're brought into His body, placed under His headship, given His righteousness as being credited to you, and sealed with His Spirit. And so to know Christ is foundational. You can't function as His body if we're not connected to Him. And since we're in Christ, we're no longer our own. Scripture says we've been bought with a price. Your lives are not your own. We don't have our own agenda. No, we follow His direction. Jesus has been given as the head of the church, and so we are His ambassadors. His purposes and mission become our purpose and our mission. Second implication from Ephesians, the body, the church, is called to grow in Christ. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of gifts that God has given to the church for equipping the saints for works of ministry, but also for growing from immature or children, spiritual children, into being spiritually mature adults. We're to grow up, Ephesians 4:13 says, into the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. Of Christ. Now, it would be nice if when we became a Christian and we were added to the church that we were instantly made perfect, right? Holy and blameless. How many would like that? I would love that. But that's not God's design. It's not His plan. He begins as He brings us together as sinners. And I think that's part of the glory of the church, is that we're all coming from different backgrounds, different baggage, different struggles. And these people can come together and love one another in Christ. But He doesn't leave us there. He begins to transform us, to make us more like Him. And every one of you, all true Christians, are members of His body, the church. And every one of us has a role and a function that God's called us to play in the church. Some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, some are His voice, and etc., etc. So no one can say, I don't need others. I don't need the body. It's as He joins us together that we're able then to display, as we're growing up into the fullness of who Christ is, into mature manhood, that together we display the fullness of Christ. You and I can't do that all by ourselves and on our own. And so Paul goes on to say, as each part is doing its work, the work that it's designed to do, at the end of and in verse 16, it says that it makes, as we're doing that, it makes the body grow up in love. We're growing corporately into the fullness of Christ. And the purpose of growing up into the fullness of Christ is to make Christ known to others, which is our next point or implication from Ephesians. The church is to make Christ known. We're called to display His fullness to those around us. So, and it's amazing to me to think that Christ fills the universe, but He chooses to display His fullness to the earth through the church. The world sees Christ by seeing us together. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this theme in Ephesians of light and darkness. And Paul instructed us that we're called to walk as children of light in a spiritually dark world. We come to this in Ephesians 5, 8 through 11. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. If you were to go back into Matthew's gospel, he uses a similar illustration talking about us being a light on a hill. In Matthew chapter 5, 16, and he explains the intended effect of being a light in this dark world. As Matthew writes, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, the works that we have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And here, what's the result, the intended effect? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see what Paul is saying here? That we are Christ's representatives on the earth. And so you could sum up these three implications from Ephesians and say that our mission in representing Christ is to know Christ, to grow in Christ, and then to make Christ known. That sounds like has the makings of a good mission statement. When you become a Christian, you didn't just get forgiveness. No, you were adopted into God's family. You received a new name. You're now called a Christian, which literally means little Christ or Christ follower. And here's what's remarkable. God entrusts you and me with carrying his family name into the world. God says, "You're mine. Now go represent me. Show the world what my family is like." Now think about that for a minute. When people meet you, they're meeting someone who bears Christ's name. And the beautiful privilege that we have is that we can live our lives in a way that display what Christ is like. So when we love sacrificially, people see a glimpse of Christ's love. When we forgive freely, they see Christ's forgiveness. When we serve humbly, they witness Christ's heart for others, and our lives become living letters, open and readable by everyone, showing the world what Jesus is like. Okay, so we've seen that God planned the church in eternity past. He's called us to represent Christ on earth, but there's still one critical question that we haven't answered. Why? What's driving all of this? What is the ultimate game, end goal? What is the end game? And the answer really is the heartbeat of Ephesians. The reason that we exist, the reason the church exists, is for the praise of God's glory. We read it over and over, especially in chapter 1, three times. You are saved for the praise of his glorious grace, for the praise of his glorious grace, for the praise of his glorious grace. So it leads us to the third point, God's glory, the ultimate purpose. Now, as Christians, we can grow familiar with certain words, and we can throw them around like everybody understands what we're talking about. And that's something that we're going to have to work on as a church. Lord willing, as God begins to bring new people into the church, maybe they have no church background or no Bible background, and we're throwing these words out like God's glory. Well, what does that even mean? You know, most would understand that it has something to do with worship or ascribing worth and value to something. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which literally means weight or heaviness. And so in Scripture, God's glory refers to the weighty significance or the infinite worth and the overwhelming beauty and majesty of who God is. The weight of his glory is incomprehensible. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is doxa. It means splendor or brightness or radiance or honor. And it really emphasizes that thought of brightness. And it's the visible manifestation of God's character. It's the radiance of his character. So his holiness, his love, his power, his wisdom put on display. Think about the sun for a moment. You can't stare directly at it because its brightness is too overwhelming. Yet everything on earth depends on it. It gives light. It gives warmth and life. Plants grow because of it. Seasons change because of it. You can see the effects of the sun everywhere, even when you're not looking at it. And that is a tiny, tiny picture of the glory of God. When Moses wanted to see God, what did he do? God put him in the crack in the rock and said, "You'll only be able to see my backside as I'm passing because his glory is so brilliant and bright it would consume him." And so God's glory is the radiance of who he is, so brilliant, so weighty, so magnificent that we can't fully grasp it or comprehend it, but we see the effects of his glory everywhere. We see it in creation. We see it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see his glory in the cross, and we see it when his character is displayed through his people. God's glory being displayed through the church, his people. Now here's something critical to understand. There's a lot of talk in Ephesians regarding us existing and living for the glory of God. But don't make the mistake in thinking that we could ever increase God's glory or make him more glorious than he already is. No, he is infinitely glorious. Remember the sun and the moon illustration from several weeks back? We said the moon has no light source of its own. It simply reflects the light from the sun. Church, you and I are light reflectors. Glory reflectors, reflecting the glory of God to those around us. Not creating glory, not making him more glorious, but reflecting who he is in his glory. And so you could think of our lives as a big telescope. And I'll explain, let me illustrate what I mean by that. The universe is immensely vast, breathtaking, with all its galaxies and solar systems and stars and planets, and much of it we can't see. It can't be seen with the naked eye. We know that it exists out there, right? Because we've seen pictures. We've all seen the stunning pictures of the universe from the Hubble Space Telescope that make us go, wow, when we see them. Ephesians 2:22 says, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this is crazy to me. The God who is infinitely glorious and beyond all comprehension has made us his church to be his dwelling place. And God planned the church and he called us as his representatives to be like that Hubble telescope, bringing God near for people to see him so that they go, wow, and they worship him for who he is. We get to be a part of that. Now, this is a monumental task, and not one that can be accomplished through anything that we have to offer in our own strength. God must do it by the power of his Spirit. And that's why Paul instructs us in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. We can't reflect God like that apart from being filled with the Spirit. It's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3:17-19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We're to be filled with all the fullness of God so that we can be glory reflectors or telescopes in this earth to the world around us so that they too can come and worship him, see him as a need for as their Savior, call out to him as he calls them. Does the fact that, again, or as I mentioned earlier, that we've been called into his body mean that God just flips a switch and we're automatically glory reflectors? Be nice. But no, he begins to change us from the inside out by his Spirit. And so when we got to chapter 4-6, we started seeing what those changes in our hearts and in our actions and our thoughts and our attitudes looked like. And we're just going to do a quick survey of 4-6. This is what it looks like to be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:2, we're called to display humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, we're called to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 15, we're called to speak the truth in love. Verse 23, we're called to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Verse 24, we're to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, put away falsehood. Speak truth with your neighbor. Verse 28, work honestly and share with those in need. Verse 29, one of my favorite verses, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only as is good, as fits the occasion, that builds others up. Verse 31, we're to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all malice. Verse 32, we're called to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And that's just in chapter 4. Let's go on. Chapter 5, we're called in verse 1 to be imitators of God. Verse 2, we're called to walk in love. Verse 3, we're called to flee sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Verse 4, we're called to avoid filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 10, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 15, look carefully how you walk. Walk as wise and not as unwise. Verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Verse 20, give thanks always for everything. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submitting to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's just chapter 5. Chapter 6, children, this is what it looks like to be filled with all the fullness of God. Obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Masters, treat your bondservants justly, knowing you have the same master in heaven. In verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11, we're called to put on the whole armor of God. Verses 13 through 14, stand firm. And then lastly, in verse 18 of chapter 6, praying at all times in the Spirit. Living this way, chapters 4 through 6, is what it looks like to be filled with all the fullness of God and to reflect His glory to others. That's quite a list. I guess I'll have to try harder tomorrow. Is that the message of Ephesians? No. If you leave here this morning thinking, wow, I've got a lot of work to do, then you've missed the entire point of Ephesians. Listen again to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see the order there? Know the love of Christ, then you will be filled with all the fullness of God. It's not try harder and then maybe God will accept you. It's not perform better, then you will be filled. But know His love and you'll be filled with all the fullness of God, being transformed from the inside out. And Paul's been showing us this pattern throughout the entire letter. And so in chapters 1 through 3, what does he do? He begins with taking a look at who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. He helps us to behold Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6 that we just reviewed quickly there, now we're called to live in light of who we are in Christ. And so the Christian life does not start with try harder. It starts with behold Christ. See, when you truly grasp what Christ has done, that He loved you while you were still His enemy, that He chose you before the foundation of the world, that He died in your place, that He's united you to Himself and He sealed you with His Holy Spirit, and now nothing can separate you from His love. That changes us from the inside out. So we don't reflect God's glory by white-knuckling our way through a moral checklist. We reflect His glory by being so filled with His love and basking in His love and knowing His love that it overflows onto everyone around us. Now, if this feels impossible, remember what Paul prays in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God does the feeling. God supplies the power. God works in us. We said this earlier in Ephesians, your job isn't to manufacture holiness. Your job is to behold Christ, to fix your eyes on His love, His grace, His finished work for you on the cross. And as you do, He's transforming you from the inside out. He gives you new desires and new motivations. And so don't leave here this morning overwhelmed by everything you need to do. Leave here this morning overwhelmed by what Christ has already done. So church, the glory of God is not a burden to carry. It's a beauty to behold. And the more you behold Him, the more you become like Him. How do I know that? Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, how do we behold Him? We abide in Him through His Word, through prayer, through worship. And this is one of the reasons that we gave out that Abide devotional from John at Christmas time. If you did not get one, we've got several copies on the table there in the very back. I want to encourage you to pick one up because we're going to go through those together when we come back in our regular care groups. Also, and lastly, we saw that Ephesians 6, when God's talking about putting on the whole armor of God, as you are endeavoring by His Spirit to abide in Christ and endeavoring to live like who you are, we have an enemy who is going to bombard you with his flaming arrows. And so Paul ends in verse 18 saying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To be a representative of Christ is a call to prayer. It's a call to abide in His Word. The whole church, may 2026 be a year for us of prayerfully abiding in Him. The worship team can join me. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and all this talk about living for God's glory might sound confusing or even unappealing. That's because sin has made us all self-centered, and we naturally think that we are the center of the universe. And so you might be asking, what's in this for me? What do I get out of it? Let me expand on something I heard pastor and theologian John Piper say one time. He said this: you don't stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon in all its vastness and beauty and think, wow, aren't I great? No one goes to the Grand Canyon to boost their self-esteem. Why? Because we are made for a magnificent joy that comes from outside ourselves. So what do you get in living for the glory of God? You get God Himself, and the joy of knowing Him and being known by Him far outweighs any lesser joys that sin in this world promises, including the empty promise of living for yourself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper has rephrased that a bit to say The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And I think he's right. And the joy of knowing Him, of knowing God, far surpasses anything this world has to offer. And it comes through Jesus Christ alone. So this morning, if you are not a believer, but you want to be a part of this new society representing Christ on earth for the glory of God, it begins by humbling yourself, turning from your sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. He died in your place, and He rose from the dead. And this morning He offers you life, eternal life with God, if you'll come to Him in faith. Lord, so many times we want to sing, "To us belong the glory." So many times, Lord, we want to be at the center of the universe. We want to be worshipped. We want others to worship us. Lord, you died for that too. You died to offer us forgiveness and grace and power to change, so that we really want to be a people who lives as your representatives on the earth, making God look great. Lord, we all know that it is impossible for us to do that apart from you, apart from being filled with your Spirit, apart from being filled with all the fullness of God. So Lord, as your people leave today, I pray that they would not be more aware of what they need to do tomorrow, but they would endeavor to behold Christ, to behold Him in all of His glory and splendor and His sacrifice and His love and grace. And then you, Lord, to behold your goodness and your faithfulness and your mercy, would do the work that only you can do and transform again. Help us to take one more step toward holiness. Thank you, Lord, that we've been declared holy and blameless in Christ. We've been already given that record of perfect righteousness. And so, Lord, now help us to live in the good of that, honoring you as your representatives. I want to pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you. They would come and surrender and follow you as their Lord, as their King, to be a part of this great rescue plan, the church. Thank you, and pray you bless the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.